Heavenly Father, we gather today. We gather joyfully as we remember and remind ourselves again of what you've done for us by sending your Son Jesus to this earth. Father, we are heading into a season right now where we pause and remember when Jesus came, the Christmas season. And as we start looking in at these familiar texts that tell that Christmas story, Father, would you open them up to us? Would you help us to understand them? Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly this morning. Pray that you guide me to truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, about, 15, 20 years ago, I was selected to be the goaltender for the Mighty Gorbea Fossils hockey team. We were the perennial B champion runner-ups every year, and which is a fancy way of saying we came fourth out of four or six teams, depending on how many there were that year. And I was asked to be the goalie, and that was surprising because number one, I wasn't old enough. I was an underager, I always like to say, because it was a 45-er hockey team. And the second thing, I wasn't the best goalie in town. And so, but I was always reminded every single year, and I'm not lying, every year, Ken, the guy who organized the team for the tournament, would remind me why he selected me to be on the hockey team. He said, "Brian, don't get a big head here." He says, "Brian, just so you know, we didn't choose you because you're so good. We chose you because you don't drink, and you'll be sober on Sunday morning when the playoffs start, and that puts us right ahead of most of the other teams." So that was the only reason I was chosen, but I was selected, and I was kind of humbled and chuckle at that. When I was in grade 8, they came into our class and they explained, this maybe in June, I think, that they were going to select the valedictorian, and the staff had chosen two students, myself and one of the most popular girls in the class. And they explained what a valedictorian was, and they explained that the class was going to vote on who the valedictorian was. And I thought, well, that's great. Because I was not the most popular kid in the class by any stretch of the imagination. And the other girl was. And so to my everlasting shock, the class voted for me. And I still don't quite understand that. But I wonder if Mary kind of felt the same way. Chosen for something that was a bit shocking and bit humbling and certainly something that she probably wasn't expecting. Well, we are starting our Christmas series. We're calling it Angel Proclamations because we're going to look at the Christmas story this year by looking at the messages that God's messengers brought, the angels. And so we're going to do that. Now, these are very famous passages. We hear them every year, don't we? We hear them every Christmas. We have these verses read to us. And so the temptation then is to tune out and to go, okay, I've heard this already. And I got assigned this first little section, and I came at it and went, well, this should be pretty easy. Not that many verses. We should be able to polish that up very quickly until you start diving into it and you realize, oh my goodness, there is a lot in there. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We're going to read about the message that Gabriel brought to Mary. And so join with me. Luke 1, verse 26. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can just listen. Here's what it says. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We've just, if you read the book, Luke chapter 1, you'll see the passage just before us talking about Luke's pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. There is an awful lot in that text. There is a lot of stuff. As I was studying it, I kind of saw two things jump out at me. The first is God's movement, and the second is God's message. And let me explain what I mean by God's movement. We read this passage and we think, well, the main character in it is Mary and Gabriel. But I'd suggest to you those are the secondary characters in this particular passage. The main character, the one who moves, the one who initiates, the one who is orchestrating everything here is God. Consider, it's God who sends the angel Gabriel. It's God who favors Mary. It's God who gives the throne of David to her son Jesus. It's God who overpowers Mary so she'll become pregnant. Nothing is impossible with God. In verse after verse after verse, it is God who is the one who is moving. And it's easy to gloss over this, but I think we need to pause and think about this for a second. John Piper says the most fundamental fact about Christmas and about the incarnation is that it starts with God. It comes from God. An angel was sent from God. Christmas has no biblical meaning without God. Now, it would be very interesting to do one of those man on the street interviews where you ask people in downtown Richards Landing, maybe, what's the meaning of Christmas? Now, you probably will get some really good, nice answers. But if I just look around, if I just go through them all, and I say, what is the meaning of Christmas, just by observing, I know people might tell me that Christmas is about family and friends and kindness, and I hope that it is. But in our world, in our culture, when you look around, I think it would be hard to argue against the fact that it seems that Christmas is all about presents and gifts and Santa. It's like Larry Norman used to sing, "Santa Claus is coming and the kids are getting greedy. Whoa, it's Christmas time. They know it's in the stores because they saw it on the TV. Whoa, it's Christmas time." That seems to be what Christmas is all about in our culture. And yet when we come to this text and we remind ourselves of the very first Christmas, we see God moving over and over again. God sending the angel. God sending his son. And we are told in 1 Timothy 1 that Jesus Christ came into the world. Why? To save sinners. We were reminded at our first service that we, when we think of Christmas, need to remember the reason Jesus came. And that was to save sinners. I've done youth ministry for a long time, and if you've been involved in youth ministry, I know Jason probably has seen this too. One of the things you find in youth ministry is you get to watch those budding romances happen. You know, and oftentimes we as youth leaders see it coming before they want to admit it, the two people involved. But it's quite interesting to watch that awkward time. I kind of chuckle when I watch to see who's going to be the first one to initiate the affection. Who's going to be the first one? It's kind of those awkward little flirts and laughs and all that kind of. You kind of watch that, right? And you wonder, who's going to be the first one to initiate? Well, when we come to this text, what we see is that God is the one who initiates. Christmas is all about God moving. And let us remind ourselves that God shows his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the reason that he came. People say that Christmas is a time of wonder. When I stop and I think about why Jesus came, why Christmas is so important, why we celebrate it, it's the fact that Jesus came. It's the fact that Jesus came for a purpose. To me, the wonder of Christmas that I don't think I will ever get past is the fact that God sent his son, Jesus, to save sinners, to save people like me who were in rebellion to him, who wanted nothing to do with him, people who had not chosen to follow Jesus, not the nice, kind people we all think we are, but the sinners that we are at heart. And God loved us and said, I want to save them. And so he sent Jesus. God moves. God moves by sending an angel Gabriel, and he sends this angel Gabriel with a message. And so we read at the beginning, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, I never, when I come at a text like this, assume that everybody who is here or everybody who is tuning in knows all of these different things. And so let's just do a little recap of what this is talking about. We think we know what an angel is, right? Most of the time, our images of angels, though, are nice little graphics that we see, or cute little pictures, or Philadelphia cream cheese commercials. Those are the things we think of when we think of angels. In the Bible, and in the Greek text, the word there is angelos. It literally means a messenger. Now, it may surprise you that that's not just a word that's used of angels, as we normally think of them, God's messengers. You remember the story when Jesus was coming through Samaria, and he wanted to stay, have some hospitality from a Samaritan village. It says that he sent some angeloi, some messengers ahead. When John the Baptist was in prison, this is a passage we looked at youth group on Friday. John the Baptist was in prison. He starts to doubt, is Jesus really the one? And so he sends some angeloi, some messengers. That's all the word means, is messengers. In fact, it's even used in Revelation to talk about demons, the dragon and his angeloi, his messengers. But most often we see it used as angels. And so I think it's helpful for us to understand that the primary intent behind it is that there's this messenger, there's this message that is coming. We in our world want to get all caught up with, what does it look like? We want to visualize it. What does an angel look like? I would suggest that the point here is, what message does the angel bring? And so the messenger who is sent is Gabriel. Gabriel, we see three times in Scripture by name. The first is in the book of Daniel. He brings a message to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. In Luke chapter 1, he brings a message to Zechariah. He brings a message here in Luke 1 again to Mary. He may be the angel who brings the message to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, but Matthew doesn't record the angel's name there. And so he brings this message to a virgin. Now we have to stop here. We have to talk about that word. Because in our world, it has become kind of popular to cast off traditions and to kind of look for the new thing that's out there. And in our world, where people want to be on the cutting edge and woke, or whatever term you want to use, that kind of creeps into the church. And so there are some people suggesting, even in the church, that, well, Mary wasn't a virgin. Because, you know, that word, if you look at Isaiah, for example, that word can mean something else. We'll come back to this in a minute, but I just want to point out that this word that is used in the Greek is very specific. It literally means a virgin, a woman of marriageable age who has never slept or had sexual intercourse with a man. That's what it means. But she was betrothed. Well, what does betrothed mean? Well, in that culture, when a man and a woman were going to get married, they became betrothed, We kind of think about it kind of like our engaged period when we congratulate people that they've become engaged. We kind of equate that with the betrothal period in ancient Jewish culture, but it's not quite the same. In ancient Jewish culture, people who were betrothed were actually considered to be husband and wife the moment they were betrothed. They just hadn't consummated their marriage. In fact, the betrothal could only be broken legally through a process like divorce. And so it was a much more significant thing. And so here's this young virgin girl who is betrothed, and the angel comes to her and he brings a message. And the message is twofold. The message, first of all, has to do with a supernatural event, the virgin birth. And then the second part of the message is about this supreme child, what the child is like. The supernatural event, Gabriel comes and he says to Mary, "Mary, you're highly favored. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus." And Mary, of course, asks the obvious question, "Well, how is this going to be? I've never slept with a man. Joseph and I are betrothed. We're pledged to be married, but we've been pure. How is this going to happen?" And Gabriel explains, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you, and you will bear a son." I know this sounds impossible, but it's miraculous, because with God, all things are possible. And Mary has this beautiful response. We're going to come back to this at the end, but I just want to point it out here. If there is any example of humble, instant obedience in Scripture, I think this is it. She just simply says, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Here I am. Use me, Lord." That's her response to this. And so she basically says, "I'm the Lord's servant. I'm the Lord's slave. Let this happen the way you've just said it would happen." Which is really interesting, because if you read the previous passage where Gabriel comes to Zechariah, who's a priest, and tells Zechariah the priest that his wife is going to have a baby, he has a very different response to that. His is full of doubt and question. And Mary's is more about instant obedience once she knows how this is going to happen. Now, you might be thinking, "Come on. Hold on just a minute, Brian. I mean, you do know how babies are made, right? I mean, it's the 21st century. Brian, really, it's 2021. Are you really wanting us and expecting us to believe that there was a virgin and she gave birth, that's what happened?" And I would say to you, yes, that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Now, I don't think you can debate what Scripture teaches. I think it's just really, really clear. It's really clear here. It's really clear in Matthew's passage. It says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, you can, I think, make the case, if you wanted to, that you don't agree with what Scripture says, but it's pretty clear. When you look at what the Greek word means, when you look at what Luke says, what Matthew says, when you look at the passage that he refers back to in Matthew, it's pretty clear. That's exactly what Scripture is asking us to believe. Now, why is that hard for us to believe today, though? Well, because we live in a world where people espouse the view of naturalism. C.S. Lewis defines naturalism as the belief that besides nature, nothing else exists. Everything has to have a natural explanation. And so we come to this story, and if you're a naturalist, you go, "Well, it can be like a supernatural virgin birth. That doesn't make sense in our natural world." So you start looking for natural explanations. And so some in the church would say, "Yeah, you know, maybe Mary and Joseph weren't quite so pure as they were trying to imply they were." Some have even suggested maybe it was a Roman soldier knocked up Mary, and this was the way that she was trying to save face. I'm not making these up. These are actual explanations that have been given by people to try and explain what happened in this passage. And I would suggest to you that Scripture teaches that Jesus did not have a physical earthly father, that it was a virgin birth, and I would suggest to you there are four reasons that this is a very important doctrine that we need to continue to believe. The first one is that it fulfills prophecy. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, Matthew clearly states, he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Clearly referring back to Isaiah chapter 7:14. Now, people have looked at Isaiah chapter 7:14 and they've said, they've objected, well, that Hebrew word, though, just means a young, unmarried woman. It doesn't mean a virgin. And that is true. That's exactly what the Hebrew word means. There is no debate about that. That's exactly what that means. However, in Hebrew culture, a young unmarried woman was considered what? A virgin. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek by Jewish scholars 200 years before Jesus, what word did they choose to translate this Hebrew word? They chose the very specific Greek word for virgin. And so clearly, that is what this passage has been understood to mean. And Matthew clearly links it to fulfilling a prophecy. The second reason is this: the virgin birth is necessary for Jesus to be fully God and fully man. John chapter 1 is one of my favorite Christmas passages. And it begins this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There is Jesus' deity. But then it goes on in verse 14 to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now we've got his humanity. Fully God, fully man. We see it again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. "Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant and being found in human likeness." Again, we have his humanity and his deity. We see this here in this passage, right? We see it in verse 31. "You will be with child and will give birth to a son." He will be a human. And yet at the same time, it says that the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So we have both this deity and the humanity of Christ. Kevin DeYoung says, "If Jesus had come to earth without being born, it would be hard to see how he would be human like us. But if he had been born to two parents just as we are, it would be hard to see how he could be fully God." And yet the virgin birth maintains both. The third reason is this: the virgin birth is essential to Jesus' sinless nature. Now, Scripture consistently teaches all through the New Testament that Jesus was without sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Now, the question is, why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus was without sin? Well, Peter tells us that. Peter says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Only a perfect, spotless lamb without defect or blemish could be offered as a substitutionary sacrifice. Only someone who is perfect, who had never sinned, could be offered as that perfect, sinless sacrifice. And the fact that Jesus did not have an earthly father, physical earthly father, maintains his sinlessness. Apologist Matt Slick says, "If Jesus were born from a purely human lineage, then how could we defend his sinless nature? A sinless nature that comes from God. Since a mother and a father are sinners, for Jesus to be born of sinful human parentage, it would apply his own sinful nature. This then would jeopardize the sufficiency of the atonement that requires an unblemished sacrifice." And the fourth reason I think that we need to continue to believe in the virgin birth as an important doctrine in the church is that this has been the clear teaching of the church for 2,000 years. You go right back to the beginning, you've got Matthew and Luke, who clearly are teaching that. And then you've got Ignatius, in 103 AD, wrote, "He was truly born of a virgin, Justin Martyr, in 160 AD. Jesus became a man by a virgin, according to the counsel of the Father, for the salvation of those who believe on him." Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen. The view that Jesus was not born of a virgin within the church, people in the church, is a relatively modern idea. The clear teaching from the church through history has been Jesus was born of a virgin. And that's the message, part of the message that Gabriel brings. And it's an important message because there are some significant, important theological truths in it. It was a supernatural event. And we ought not be surprised at a miraculous birth. If we are supernaturalists, if we believe there is a God who is almighty, all-powerful, who stands outside of time, who can step into time and do things that defy our laws of nature, the laws of nature that he himself made, those things we call miracles, we ought not be surprised that he would choose to send his son in a miraculous way. The second message, part of the message, is about who this child would be. This child would be a supreme child. We read this, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom there will be no end." He'll be the Son of the Most High. It's interesting, the word that they use for that in the Greek is the word that is most often translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament as Elion, the name for God. Now, what does that mean? That means that it's pointing us towards Jesus' divinity, that Jesus was God. Now, let me see if I can give an example. So my dad was a high school teacher for years in Sault Ste. Marie, bounced around schools, taught in lots of schools in the Sioux. And so when I'm in the Sioux and I have to give my name out somewhere, couple of months ago, we bought a new car, new to us car. I went into the Service Ontario building, and I was changing over the ownership, and the person who looked at my name was like, "You related to Ted Wendell?" That's a question I get pretty regularly. "You related to Ted Wendell?" I said, "Yeah, he's my dad." "Oh, Ted was one of my teachers. He was a good teacher." People. Now, here's what we do, right? In our culture, we look at, are you related to someone? We're asking primarily if you're the son of someone, lineage, right? What's the relation? But that's a very different idea than what the early Jewish people had. See, the early Jewish thought was this, that the son was a carbon copy of the father. What the father was, so was the son. And so it wasn't primarily about lineage, although lineage was important. It was the fact that the son was assumed to be just what the father was. And so the Bible uses, for example, that phrase, the sons of wickedness, to describe a wicked person. Because what the son is, so is the father. And so this is pointing us to the character of who Jesus is, and it's pointing us to the fact that he will be called the Son of the Most High. Why? Because he will be just like the Most High. It's pointing us towards his divinity, the fact that Jesus, this child to be born, would be God. But more than that, Mary is told that her son would have the throne of his father David. Queen Elizabeth, I believe, is 95 years old. And this coming year, 2022, she will celebrate her platinum jubilee marking 70 years on the throne. When Queen Elizabeth passes on, her son Charles will take the throne as the King of England. And next in line to the throne is Charles' son, Prince William. And the next in line after that is William's son, Prince George. Right? To be in line to the throne, you need to be a direct descendant. Now, that didn't always happen. Sometimes there were coups in the Old Testament, and you could see thrones being claimed and kings being killed. But generally, to be a legitimate king, You needed to be a direct descendant of that person. So the question is, how can Jesus be a direct descendant, a literal king, a legitimate king, on the throne of his father David? I would suggest there are two reasons that he can do that. The first is by right of adoption. Joseph was not his physical earthly father, but we might say his adopted father. And in ancient times, adopted children had the full right as sons, just as they do today, including all inheritance rights and everything. And so when we look at Joseph and we look at the genealogy in the book of Matthew, it is Joseph's genealogy, and it goes directly back through King David, which is why Joseph, by the way, when there was this census, had to go back to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was of the lineage and the line of David. And so by right of adoption, Jesus is a legitimate heir. But more than that, I believe by right of his physical birth, he was also a descendant of David. Because people have puzzled over Luke's genealogy, which differs than Matthew's genealogy. And one of the best explanations that I have seen, that I've read, that I've heard, that I've studied, and I would point to you to Kirk Durston's sermon here in 2019. You can find it online at our website, Luke chapter 3. I listened to it again this week. He does a fantastic job of laying out again that Luke's genealogy is almost certainly the genealogy of Mary. And it too goes directly back to the line of David. And so Jesus, by right of adoption and by right of birth, was a legitimate king. Gabriel's message is that Jesus fulfilled the promise that God had made to David 1,000 years earlier. We read this in Psalm 89. I have made a covenant, God says, with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build your throne to all generations. Did you catch that? Your seed forever. To all generations. Luke says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will be, there will be no end. Jesus, this supreme child who Gabriel is foretelling, will be a never-ending, eternal king. That's the heart of the message. The king has come. Now, the people were expecting and waiting for the Messiah. And they expected that the king, the Messiah, would be a king. You remember when the Magi come riding into Jerusalem, what is their question? Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? And what was the answer to that question? The chief priests and the teachers of the law looked to an Old Testament prophecy in Matthew. And when Herod said, where is he going to be born? The chief priests said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Because the passage tells us that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem and that he will be a ruler. The people expected the Messiah to be a king. Which I think is why they missed Jesus, because Jesus didn't come as the king of an earthly kingdom in a temporal sense. He came as a spiritual king. He set up a spiritual kingdom here on this earth. Oh, it has very real physical components for us because we are real physical beings. But many people tragically, sadly, rejected Jesus as the king that Gabriel was prophesying. What do we take away from all of this? I think two questions. The first that I have for everyone who's here, for everyone who has tuned in, is this: have you accepted or rejected Jesus as your king? Consider. It was prophesied that he would be a king. He was declared a king at his birth. He spoke as a king, speaking of his kingdom. When he died, there was a sign above his head that said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. His followers went around declaring that he was the divine king, worshiping him as the divine king. And despite all of this, many people in the first century still rejected Jesus, wouldn't accept him. My question is, what about you? Have you accepted him or have you rejected him? And the second question is this: Do you, do I, like Mary, respond in humble obedience to God? Consider the cost of Mary's obedience in the Jewish culture in which she lived. She knew she could be disowned by her family when it became known that she was pregnant out of wedlock, we might say. She knew she would likely be disavowed by her friends, might be divorced by her husband, and possibly stoned for her perceived adultery. Her reputation would be in tatters. Condescending looks, the barely veiled whispers when she walked by other people in the town of Nazareth. And yet, how did she respond? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I would suggest to you this is a fantastic example of humble obedience. And it is a challenge to me. May this be the motto by which we live as followers of Jesus. I am the Lord's servant. I'll obey. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in this passage. We've barely just scratched the surface. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would use the words this morning, would help us as we start to fix our attention on this Christmas season, to remember this message that Gabriel brought to Mary about you moving in our midst, you pursuing us, you sending your son Jesus to seek and to save us while we were lost. Father, may we accept the teaching of this miraculous virgin birth. May we submit to and accept Jesus as the King, as the Son of God, very God himself. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.